tonight, looking around and thinking how special it's going to be to have a closing song by four or five men. They don't know who they are yet, but be ready. The rest of us will be. I'm going to ask some men to sing those last two verses of that same song that we didn't sing. It'd be a good way to close out our service. Let's take our Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. It's very important to ask the right question from the right sources, to get advice from the right people. Years ago, I had a few free hours on a trip down in Greenville, and there was a certain historical marker that I wanted to see. And while I was at breakfast, I asked some of the locals there. I thought surely they would know, and I said, "Hey, where is such and such?" And they said, "Oh," and they pointed downtown. "You go this way, you'll see it." Okay. And a little bit later on, I talked to some people. I said, "Is there a quick way?" And they said, "Oh, now how were you told?" "No, it's the other way on Wade Hampton. You go down this direction." And then I asked somebody from the university, and they gave me all together different directions. And I finally found somebody who said, "You know what? I'll just take you there. We can go to the wrong sources for advice. We can look to our own heart. It sounds very Oprah-ish. And frankly, that's going to a wrong source. On occasions, you might listen to the right people, but then really confuse that with listening and relying on the Lord. And that may be part of it, but it's not one and the same. Many of these lessons that we're going to look at in the next four chapters of 1 Samuel 21 through 24 come down to this, that he, Christ, is our only aid and refuge. We don't do our best and then look to him to kind of approve of what we've done. For us to walk by fear, as David was doing at certain points, is not the same thing as walking always by faith. He's going in an amazing transition from shepherd to a commander, that Saul had made him a commander, to a king. Meanwhile, there's an important step that is called fugitive, and there are lessons that he learns in that. What he's going to learn along the way, though, is that sometimes it seemed as if his king was his biggest enemy. There's two verses in Proverbs. We won't take time to look there, but Proverbs 19:12 says, "The king's wrath is like a growling lion." And then in the very next chapter, Proverbs 22, it says very similar. It says, "The terror of the king is like the growling of a lion." Terror speaks of something very intense, an overpowering fear. Actually, David learns through this that his problem is not his family, and it's not even his king. Some of the problem that he has to deal with, and he is responsible before God to deal with, is the problem in his own heart. So we remember that Samuel had looked for these sons and had them lined up in front of him. "Don't you have any others?" David's out in the field. David comes in. The Lord makes it clear, "Anoint this one, this lad." He anoints him, and at a certain point, David's probably got to be thinking, when does this come into play? Where are the perks? I got anointed, but haven't seen anything out of that yet. Reading the life of David should at times sound like we're reading our own life, the things that we rely on instead. His first resource a lot of times was to rely on his plotting and planning and feigning and alliances, and it's as if the Lord comes along and kicks out all these props one by one and says, I'm all you've got. So running from a jealous king, a maniacal king, I'm sure was not always pleasant. But there were some very valuable lessons that David learns along in this process as a fugitive. And he needed to rely on God's grace. And there were obviously some things that he needed to learn before he got to the throne that would help him when he was on the throne. Look with me in chapter 21. You could really start earlier and you could leave off. I was not exactly clear why I chose these four verses, though they seem kind of cohesive to me. Only God can take a person who at times lives by their wits. And let's be honest, David, as a shepherd, one of the things that helped him be a good shepherd was to be instinctive and to know right away, this comes up, I take this sling, I do this to that animal. I've talked to parents in California, had a couple men who were military men who didn't seem to understand that when they came home, that they couldn't run their family like a military unit. David needed to learn that he had to rely completely upon the Lord, and he certainly knew who God was, and he writes some wonderful psalms, even in his youth, about the Lord. But this becomes not so much theoretical as in practice, in reality here. So I want you to see, first of all, that God removes the things that we unwisely rely on. I'll show you through David's life three or four things that he unwisely relies on. But let me put it that way. He removes the things that we unwisely rely on. The first one I see in chapter 21. Let me read these first nine verses. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away." Now, here's the significance of this next parenthetical thought. Reference isn't seen till later, but Samuel tells us, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.'" You have to think at this point that Ahimelech has got to be thinking, "What? Your men aren't with you, you're on a special mission from the king, and you have no weapons. All right." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like it, like that. Give it to me." God removes the things that we sometimes unwisely rely on. The first that I see in this passage is this: deception from desperation is not wise. Deception that comes from desperation. Sometimes we think, "Oh, I'm backed into a corner. I have nothing else to do. Please understand it. This is justifiable." And David gives a story that is not true. After leaving Jonathan, David has neither weapons nor food, but he does seem to have, as we'll learn more about them, a band of misfits who are gathered to him. Is David a proven conqueror at this point? Yes, he's already proven himself over beast and giant. But he's running on fear, and more importantly, more significantly, he's running into enemy territory and looking for God's will. And you have to wonder what kind of people are looking for him as a model to follow at this point. And how does he look a priest in the eye and lie? But that apparently is what he does here. Fear comes from unbelief. And unbelief is the enemy of faith. And when we choose to doubt rather than to trust, to obey and believe, we prove that there's a work of God that needs to take place. There's room to grow in our hearts. I wonder if you may be experiencing victory, but you say, I haven't rooted out some significant sin in my life. Self-reliance. See, that actually in the world, that's a virtue. When we come to God's word, it is a vice. Self-reliance can be an enemy of true faith, where we rely on anyone or ourselves when we say, my hope should be in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. So let's jump ahead a chapter to chapter 22, and I want you to see the rest of the story and how this turns out, because lying to these priests at Nob led to their very tragic end. We're going to start at chapter 22 and verse 6, and I won't be able to read all this. Actually, in fact, I'm going to kind of summarize it as you look there. But we have David who when Saul hears that David is discovered and the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you one of the fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you who have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered, oh, here it is again, Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now what takes place after that is we find Saul has these gathered up. He charges them. He commands that his men kill them. They are reluctant to do that. And then this Doeg the Edomite becomes his number one henchman, killer, and slays, I think it's 80 priests on that day. They're kind of set up by the deception of David, and he acknowledges that. Let's pick up at verse 18. The king said to Doeg, "You turn, strike the priest." And Doeg an Edomite, and he killed on that 85 priest who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Well, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Desperation that leads to deception is not wise for us to take actions when we say, this is really not out of faith. I'm not coming from the high ground of trusting the Lord, but I feel like I'm backed in a corner. I have to do this, and you have to understand. David looked back on this, and he said, I set up that situation. We hope there was a lesson learned there. Going back to chapter 21, and this time finishing out the rest of that chapter, I'm going to put it this way. Here's the second lesson. Seeking asylum among the enemy is not wise. This is what the Lord is teaching David, and there's some parallels to our own life. Seeking asylum among the enemy is not wise. Verse 10 of 21. And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the son of the king of Gath. What did he have with him again? Goliath's sword. He's going into Philistine territory, the capital of that region, with Goliath's sword. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? And God's going to use these men to really help deny David asylum among the enemy. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is a very popular song, obviously, not only in Israel, but surrounding areas. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Interesting that David might see King Achish as a possible ally, and Achish could look upon David as a possible loyal subject, but it's the Lord that's not going to have any of this. So David, in verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Desperate men and desperate measures. Here's a young man that had gone from giant killer to one who, in a very pathetic behavior, has to feign as if he's crazy. And I would say going to Philistine territory with Goliath's sword, he was acting crazy before he acted crazy. Okay. Behold, you see, the man is mad, verse 14. Achish said, why then have you brought him to me? We've had enough insane people in our own land. We don't need to start importing others. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? So shall this fellow come into my house? What might at times appear to us as a wise use of resources, why shouldn't he take this sword? Was really a weapon of carnal warfare. God's going to provide for him. In fact, a young man, well-skilled and relying upon the Lord, proved that a giant and a sword were no match for a boy in a sling. But now he's relying on that same big weapon. We're to build relationships. We're to be making friendships. We're to be reaching out to the lost, in part so that we may show them Christ and speak to them the gospel. But we always need to be careful that we're not trying to blend in with the lost. And David going to Philistine territory and to try to blend in things, I've got to hear what my cover is blown. This may not be good, so I'll act like I'm crazy. We have to be very careful that while we reach out to the lost, we don't get to where we value their counsel, especially on spiritual things, make foolish judgment there. So Achish's servants see David as a threat to that region, and probably with good reason. I'm pretty sure that at this point, David's actions and our actions aren't exactly the same. But let me ask you, what did we possibly rely on this week that showed that we have little faith? What are some things that we did where we lived more by our wits and by our alliances than we did by truly trusting the Lord? Before long, we'll see that David inquired of the Lord. I don't see that yet at this point. I've watched some people in ministry and great Christians who became relied upon people who seemed sympathetic to them, unbelievers who got in their head, and eventually where they decided, I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need the Word of God, and did some very foolish things. Thirdly, and if we can go back to chapter 22, trusting in the wicked is not wise. Trusting in the wicked is not wise. The first five verses of chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Again, band of misfits. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, by the way, where did Moab and the Moabites come from? Lot. Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter yields Ammon and Moab. The Moabites were by no means the allies of Israel. As Israel comes out of Egypt, at one point they're close to Moabite land. Balak looks out and he sees them, and he's afraid they're going to take over his land. And so he goes to a prophet and he says, hey, divine for hire. And that guy's name was Balaam. And God makes it very clear, no, you cannot go down with them. No, you may not receive these gifts. No, you may not curse this people whom I intend to bless. So David goes down to the Moabites, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. Is this clever resourcing? Is this a wise alliance? And he left them with the king of Moab, and he stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. But notice verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. Really, the Moabites were sworn enemies. They had plagued God's people. They were marked, we find by some of the minor prophets, they were marked for judgment in the future. And frankly, here's the main point. David should be in the land of Judah. David shouldn't be seeking asylum in the land of the Philistines or of the Moabites. He's to be the king. He's to be trusting in the Lord, and he should be back there. And David is still seeking opportunity to preserve his life, as if that becomes number one, rather than really rely upon his Lord. And at this point, he can say, and I have my family, and I have 400 people, and all this is justified. David's family, fearing, come down to him. I think home was Bethlehem. So they come down from Bethlehem, and he's glad to see them, and they're glad to see him. Is that the case? Let's go back to Psalm 27. Keep a marker there. They're more or less forced to find David, and they come from the comforts of Bethlehem and find out that the best David can do is give them a corner of the cave. 27 verse 10. David says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Is this a hypothetical? Well, clearly the Lord never casts us out. At what point did David's family forsake him? I wouldn't be surprised. They come down to Moab. They come to this cave of Adullam and immediately start complaining. These are not the accommodations that we had hoped for. This really is your fault, son. We are hunted. Our lives are in danger because of decisions you've made. And so we've had to leave our home and come out here. And this is not exactly what we had intended. And David finds arrangements for them. Remember, he's from Ruth's line, so maybe he used the Moabite connection to work in here. But I think that it's pretty clear that they resented, and this may have been one of those turning points that was used by God to turn David's heart towards him, as we see in that same verse, Psalm 27:10. I think it's pretty clear. We don't like the discipline of the Lord always. We may not appreciate the lessons, and we don't enjoy the rod, but we do love the Lord. And we do love where he leads us out and the blessings at the end of the road. But not always the process was pleasant. And David is learning, well, I could try this. And God kicks that prop out. Doeg the Edomite kind of ruins that for him. I could try this, and the servants of Achish tattle on him. And the Lord kind of kicks that out. Let's see, I'll go to Moab and the cave of Adullam And the Lord sends Gad and says, "No, you're to be back in the land," and he's constantly kicking these props out. Here's my second main point: God reveals Himself as the only hope we have. God reveals Himself as the only hope that we have. The few minutes we have left, let me just point out that several psalms seem to be written, at least four, maybe even five. Some say were written during this period of time, the events of these chapters. In at least two of them, like Psalm 34 and 56, we find David praying to the Lord and then praising the Lord for his answer. The Spirit of the Lord, as we know, had been removed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord had been given was on David. It wasn't any longer God's blessing on a significant king who was taller and impressive and good looking, and the Spirit and the blessings of the Lord were upon a humble shepherd. And yet that young man needed to, so he didn't follow and duplicate the error, the sin of Saul. He needed to rely upon the Lord. He needs to be a man after God's own heart. And so there's valuable lessons to be learned, even as a fugitive here. And before the Lord can use him greatly as one who would expand the kingdom, provide for the building at least of the temple, be a victorious warrior and a king who loved God, he's got to learn, I don't live by my wits. I live by faith in God and the fact what the Lord will provide. There's a lesson for us as well. All right, some subpoints under this: God reveals himself as the only hope we have, and in these remaining chapters, and then we'll be done. One of these lessons is this, is that our Lord provides for us sometimes in spite of us. David is doing things and the Lord still protects him and still provides, but it's not so much because David was clever. And we look at things in our own life that way. But let me ask you, where are the caves? What is the desert that the Lord uses maybe to bring you to a point where you say, I have nothing. I am nothing. And most importantly, he is everything. Sometimes it does seem like a cave or a desert or a low point in our life when we say, boy, the Lord impressed upon me. I was reminded of that great lesson that he is everything, and I'm not here to live by my wits. Our Lord provides for us in spite of us. David had, we're told in this passage in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, he had 400 plus men who were relying upon him, but David needed to realize, I need to rely on the Lord, and only on the Lord. In chapter 22 and verse 2, where it says, and everyone who was in distress, an expression that speaks of some kind of great trouble. People who were in great trouble, they were running from the law, they had great trouble. Let me ask you, who among us, as we heard in a powerful testimony this evening, was not hostile to God? Who among us was not in distress? And it's not, though, that we sought out the Lord. The New Testament story with Christ is that he seeks us out. He draws us to himself. That's even more precious. All we could do is ask that this Lord, this mercy that he was showing, that he would save us. We also read that there were some who were bitter in soul. They were disheartened. They were discontented, maybe. And the Lord puts us in a position to help all kinds of people, like David. And you know what? Whether you're in charge at this point of children in your life, or young adults, or elderly parents, or whatever it is where you say, there are people that are looking to me, there are people that rely upon me, we need to seek the Lord's wisdom and strength. We need to make sure that even though some who are gathered to us are in distress or bitter in soul, that we don't become that and that we minister to them. So David is being reminded that it's not just a matter of being resourceful. The Lord is kicking out the props one by one under him and teaching him great spiritual lessons in this whole process. Secondly, our Lord protects by his power and might. Our Lord sometimes provides for us in spite of us, and our Lord protects by his power and might. Let's turn to chapter 23. And let me set this up. We see David, Saul is consumed with his own cause, isn't he? All he can think of is get David. Like, David is the biggest fugitive in the land at that point. And yet, what we find here in chapter 23, David, however, unlike Saul, and that's what you want, is moved by outside of his own needs. He's on the run, and yet he hears of others who have a need. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. These are men who are distressed, despair. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought against the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow, so that David had saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I think the Lord is honored, and we are encouraged when all of us who say, I'm busy, I have needs, I'm in distress in some ways. But when I read that, I thought, what an amazing thing that David was moved, was sensitive to the needs of others. And I thank God for this church and for people in this church that at times when they hear of needs and they, how can we help? Whether it's delivering meals or visiting, reaching out to, and we can always improve on that. But to be able to just become absorbed, which we can tend to do, I'm sorry, don't count on me, don't ask me, because I've got some problems here. Are your problems and mine anywhere close to what David was going through or what Paul went through? And yet David inquired of the Lord and reached out to them. Imagine the pressure on this young man. He's really, to my knowledge, done nothing to merit Saul's anger, and Saul will do nothing that would stop him from going after David. He's a man on a mission. And in chapter 23, verse 14, David remained in the stronghold in the wilderness and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him out every day, but God did not give him into his hand. The men, back in verse 12, they scattered. They went wherever they could go. Now you have to say, all right, what gathered them to him? And now that he's been victorious in battle, and it's pretty clear God's presence is on this man, why would they scatter from him? Isn't that the safest place to be? is with David? And David, it says, Saul sought him. God did not give him into their hands. Was this just good luck? Is this God rewarding him and proving to him, trust in me? And Saul pursues David. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Kind of encouraged him to take courage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you know, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul shall not find you. Let me split hairs here. David had every reason I can imagine to be afraid. And yet David had no reason to fear. Does that make any sense? It didn't to me all week, but I'm going to say it anyway. I mean, from a human perspective, David had, we can say, well, obviously he should be afraid. But he had the prophet coming to him. He had the power of God. He had these victories. And not one of these spears that had been thrown had actually hit him. The plots, the planning of a king against him had not come to bear. And yet he is victorious. And he has no reason to fear. And I like how in verse 16 where it says David, his old friend Jonathan came to him. Kind of a promised loyal service, a deepening friendship, a bilateral covenant here. And he's saying, I will be loyal to you. And this friend strengthened his heart in the Lord. So the Lord protects us by his power and his might. And then finally this evening, in chapter 24, our Lord teaches us to trust God's will. Our Lord teaches us to trust God's will, his own will. Now, at this point, David had been anointed king, but he hadn't been appointed as king. In chapter 24, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. That's got to be an awkward situation. And the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall go to do to him as seems good to you. They've become prophets now. His fellow soldiers here, he commands, they say, you know what, this is pretty obvious. The Lord has provided this, and we're going to prophesy. This is, God has given him into your hand. But in grace, instead of David listening to them, instead of David trying to put up another prop, David refuses to see his king as his mortal enemy. So he doesn't have to see Saul the way that Saul sees him. And then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him." Seeing the idea, after all, God's final will for David, he says, this is pretty obvious that he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words. Well, I think we know this story, how that David, it says in verse 80, he rose, came out of the cave, and called and said to Saul, "My Lord the king." He's still acting respectfully to one who had not acted in a way that deserved that, obviously. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed. Saul's going to bow. He's going to bow in just a couple chapters to Samuel's ghost. But David is acting respectfully here. David said to him, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave." He said, I had opportunity, but I'm learning that opportunity was not the same as permission from God. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And it said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father," he said in a to his father-in-law, but I think moreover, he's showing an overt show of respect there. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you." The robe became symbolic of his rule. And in verse 4, we have these men that had come up with this prophecy, and either it was spurious or they applied it wrongly one way or the other. But it's interesting, their revelation didn't change what David already knew was right. Be careful, we're living by God's word. Not as mystics, not looking for new revelation. Be able to say, I already know what God's word says. And then in verses 4 through 7, we find David seemed to settle for a souvenir from Saul rather than taking his life. And you know what? I don't really mean to make too much light of this, but we can say, what difference does it make if David made an unwelcomed garment alteration? You know, it could have killed him, but all he did is cut off a corner of the robe. David don't apologize for that, but he does. He repents of that. Let me just remind all of us, let's be careful that we don't talk ourselves into evil, that we don't allow people to convince us of things, that we keep going back to the Word, we go back to the Lord. Lord, what is right here? I don't want to listen to others. I don't want to listen to my own heart. I don't want to have a deception that comes out of desperation. Lord, what should I do here? What does your word say? And David learned that only God was the judge. He says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." By the way, you want someone else to do right? Then you do what's right. David initiates this by calling him my Lord. It makes it a little easier for Saul to say my son. David says, I did not take your life when I had the opportunity. It makes it a little easier for Saul to say, God's hand is upon you and you're going to be the king someday. The difference, though, in this chapter, it looks as if Saul is repenting at a certain point, doesn't it? But are you convinced that he really does repent? What is repentance? To truly have a change of heart and mind? Within a chapter or two, there's a similar situation, and then we have Saul again. Where's David? And he goes out with men to kill him. And then David again has to say, I had opportunity to kill you and did not. I see a kind of a changing of the heart, the Lord adjusting, working on the mind, the thought process of David. Let me just sum this up, and then we will have this this men's group of Jeff and of Roger Vogel and of Bob Meyer and Pastor Perry and Isaac and Ted Alspaugh. Thank you, men, for volunteering, by the way. What were the two verses that you skipped, Isaac, in that song?
2 and 5.
2 and 5. Some things can't be improved on. You don't need a lot of practice. You just come and sing from the heart. But let me just remind us as we wrap this up that may the Lord teach us in our fugitive years. You know, one of these days, David was going to reign. But this was not that day. He was still in training. He was still a fugitive. One of these days, we will reign with Christ. And there are a number of charismatics and others that want to say, we are reigning right now, and we will reign. Right now, we are in our fugitive years. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Our prayer every day should be, Lord, teach me these valuable lessons. And help me to see myself as in David. I don't want to live by my wits. I want to live by faith. The just shall live by their faith. May the Lord drill that lesson into us. So if you men will come, thank you for volunteering, for your willingness to do that. And if you'll do that, and then Bob, you'll close us in prayer.